Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. As we look to this, the thought occurred to me that oftentimes when we go through and we start reading sections of scriptures, oftentimes even the Gospels, we are reading through it without really thinking about all that it entails. I mean, this is an amazing thing that the God who created the universe that extends, no one knows how far. I mean, they keep searching for the end of the universe, and they keep discovering new galaxies and groups of galaxies and going on. The intricacies that even single-celled animals and amoebas have, the more we learn about them, the more we discover how complex and amazing they are, that goes on. And the God that created all this, that went that step down from the throne of glory and became a man and walked among us. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And you think back to this time the Gospels are relating to. I mean, these people that were there were seeing God in the flesh before them and expounding the wisdom that was there and calling to them to come to Him. You know, throughout this, it's amazing. I remember reading through the Gospels several years ago and thinking, as I was going through with the idea of, okay, in there to be saved, you know, what does it all say in there as far as what we have to do? And you know, it always, all the way through, says we just have to believe. We just have to trust in Him. You know, there's no amazing works. We don't have to, where is he? Oh, he's not here. Climb Mount Rainier, you know. We don't have to do all those amazing things. He just wants us to trust in Him. It's a very humbling thing. And it's also just an amazing thing to think that His love is so complete that that's all. Anyways, okay, that was my side leading in. So, in chapter 8, it begins out, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning He came into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him." I think it's helpful here to take a look at what was going on. This was in Jerusalem during the Festival of Tabernacles. There is probably more than 1 million people in Jerusalem. I mean, there's people everywhere. They come. This is a big festival going on. There's people everywhere. This is taking place on the Temple Mount. Okay, and there's crowds around, many people. And later on it'll say that where he was at was in the Treasury Building, which is kind of off to the side of where the temple was, along the rows there. And so there's tremendous things going around, and they've heard about this Jesus, you know, they've heard about miracles taking place and people being healed and set free from demons and all sorts of things. This is the talk of the whole country, the whole area and stuff. And so they're very interested, and they're going to seek out this Jesus to see what this is all about, this things that are going on. But now, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious teachers, are dedicated to discounting this prophet from Galilee, which there's never been a prophet from Galilee, so he couldn't possibly be legitimate. And not only that, he was getting all the press and they were getting none. going on. So there's pride involved there and stuff like that. Anyways, they had set out dedicated to see what they could do to quiet this whole thing down. So, and I don't believe that this case of the woman caught in adultery, this was just a happenstance that just happened accordingly. I mean, if you look at the timing there, he was at the time during the festival when the most people would be there. It was on the Temple Mount. It was when Jesus was preaching in the morning going on. I believe that this was staged. Okay, quite clearly. We also, one of the reasons that I think that is, first of all, they bring, and this has been brought up, you've probably heard this before. I mean, they bring the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, but there's no mention of the man that goes, which is strange. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." But, like again, I say, there's no mention of the man. So, we ask ourselves, well, who was the man that is not being done? I mean, there's a lot of things, and we have to speculate, we have to kind of color between the lines and wonder, what was going on. So they brought her to Jesus in an attempt to discredit him, believing that no matter how he answered, they would have something to use against him. If he spoke up for her, he was going against the law, and then they could claim that he was a heretic, violating God's commandments. If he said to stone her, then he contradicted his message of forgiveness in front of the crowd. Additionally, only Rome had the authority to carry out capital punishment. So if he then was the instigator in her being stoned, they could appeal to Pilate to have him arrested and punished. Probably killed, which was their aim. Then it goes on, for the rest of verse 6, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." And, you know, I wonder how long, if you read through this text, it sounds like he really took his time. He stopped and wrote there. The scribes and Pharisees were undoubtedly very excited and proud of themselves. Their plan was coming together just as they had hoped, and they believed that they had Jesus cornered and confused. They were likely shouting to draw as much attention to this as they could. If they were going to make Jesus look bad, they wanted to do it in front of the most people that they could. And there has been much debate and conjecture as to what Jesus wrote. This is the only time the scriptures record that Jesus wrote anything. And so obviously there's a great amount of interest. I mean, I'm curious. You're probably curious too. What did he actually write? And there's been, I've heard a lot of conjecture as to what that was. Possibly the name of the man who was caught, that he wasn't there. And was that man somebody important? Perhaps somebody in the Sanhedrin. Was it a list of other women who may have been familiar with other religious leaders? Perhaps there was some reference to a secret meeting place or event where the leaders had carried on with things that they should not have. I don't know, but whatever he wrote seems to have had an effect. Maybe he was just doodling. We don't know. It goes on in verse 7. "So when they continued asking him," right? He's just stooping down, writing on the ground, as if they hadn't said anything. "He raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone. and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" It's amazing here. Jesus is so calm. And it's common for us to go into to think of sins as big sins and small sins, you know, that go on. But the Bible makes it very clear that sin is sin. That if you've broken the law in one point, you've broken the whole law. Right? Any sin is treason against God. And the penalty for any sin separates us from God. So she is there in the midst, a big, big crowd undoubtedly around waiting to see exactly what's going to happen. This is a major thing, a shocking thing that goes on. And then after Jesus makes the statement about casting, he who has not sinned casting the first stone, and they slowly peel off and go away. And he asked her, "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's an amazing thing. And, you know, for those of us here, at one point we have come face to face with Jesus. You know, not in his bodily form, but we still come face to face. And she obviously was a sinner. I mean, that was something that wasn't up for debate here. Just as we've admitted to Jesus that we are a sinner and we are due to be condemned. And Jesus' answer to us, as well as to her, was, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And it's interesting, this sounds gentle and easy, but it's not so easy a path when you think about it. If she was a prostitute, okay, which the text kind of infers that was her source of income. It wasn't like she could just say, "I've been forgiven of God," and go to the synagogue and join a Bible study group. She couldn't join a support group. That wouldn't have been there. She would have been completely rejected by the community as a whole. It would have been almost impossible for her to get a job of some kind for the same reason. And the culture did not allow, obviously, for many careers for women. Right? That was part of the culture that was there. Anyone who hired her for anything, or even did business with her, if she developed her own little business of doing whatever, she would have been ostracized. And anybody who actually did business with her would have been ostracized from the group. And when we came face to face with Jesus, we are told to go and sin no more. We are instructed to change the path we are traveling. It is common that this path does not include many of our friends, family, or other familiar activities. It can seem like a very lonely road. And many of you out there, I think, you know, as I've talked to you and stuff, have experienced situations where when you got saved, when you came to Jesus, when you accepted that, there was friends of yours that really didn't want to hang out with you anymore. And there was family members where there was real conflict. And maybe there's walls still up going on for years and years that's there. But if we maintain and follow the path that Jesus has laid out in front of us, we may find unexpected special provision along the way. As Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt and they came to a dead end at the Red Sea, with forces coming to destroy them behind them, the sea was parted and they went forward on dry land, and then their enemies were removed. But it didn't look good for them from their position before that happened. As we face many things, there are times when things don't look real good and real promising. And we think, Lord, why have you brought me here? But maybe God wants to part the Red Sea in front of you. And when they ran out of water in the barren desert, Moses struck the rock and water poured out with enough to satisfy millions and all their livestock as well. You know, sometimes we fail to take that into account. When he struck the rock, think little stream of water, but the water had to be of such a volume to take care of, like I say, over a million people and all their livestock and stuff that was there. We're talking huge volumes of water came pouring out. And when they were hungry, God provided manna and quail. He was there every day to lead them with a pillar of fire and smoke. You know, and when they started out on their journey, even after they'd crossed the Red Sea, it wasn't a thing like God had issued them a travel itinerary where they're going to go here and there and be there this long and go there. It was just daily you take the lead from God on where the pillar of fire and smoke goes and you follow. And with us, sometimes it's the same way. We want to, if you're people like me, you want to make plans for everything. You know, everything has to be detailed out and in order for us to feel comfortable. But God often wants to lead us just one day at a time, just for today's provision. Another example of this in leading is in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You know, this is, we think of all the examples in the Bible and the scriptures that go forth that require faith. And we even think of Abraham, you know, as he was called to sacrifice Isaac. You know, and the faith that he showed in that, doing something. Oftentimes people overlook this event, which I think is amazing faith. I mean, here's Abram, he's in the land of Ur, you know, which is in Iraq, area down, close to the Persian Gulf there. And he's there and he's doing well, he's prosperous, doing all the stuff he's hearing from God, and God says, "Get up from here and leave and go to a place that I am going to show you." You know, not that I gave him a destination to go to. And that takes a lot of faith to just, I mean, you know, you can imagine if God tells you, "Okay, I want you to get in your car and drive, and I'll tell you along the way somewhere." That sounds pretty foolish, right? You know, where, which direction, what going. But Abraham stepped out on that. Now, this promise is for Abraham and Israel directed. I mean, it's pretty clear by the text this is what it's aimed at. But I believe that it is, in a modified way, a promise to us as well. Jesus calls us to leave where we are at, or rather who we are, and to trust in him rather than us and our familiar life. To begin a journey that requires us to trust him to direct us as we go. Sometimes the road that we are called to travel doesn't seem to make any sense. But like the Israelites at the Red Sea, perhaps God wants to show us that he is planning to part the sea in front of us. Moving on there in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And this proceeds right into what we just covered. The thing is, he is going to provide the light for us to go forward. as we go, especially as we go. You know, in the thing where God has led us, how many of you are doing now what you thought you would be doing when you got saved? Exactly. When I first got saved, I had no idea, you know, where God was going to lead me, where life was going to lead me going on. I definitely had no idea that I would be in front of this pulpit, you know, many years down the road. But God sees things beyond me. Had I seen all that stuff, I may have taken a different path. But going on. Okay, so in verse 13. Okay, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." And we'll go here to Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns of the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant and contrary to my command has worshipped other gods bowing down to them or to the sun or to the moon or the stars of the skies and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. And I bring this up to illustrate the point that on the basis of that, they they expanded this. I mean, this was the law, and like with a lot of things, the Jewish tradition expanded that so that even in most matters of the legal system and in their law, they required two or three witnesses going forward. This even extended into the point of giving teachings. Okay, they were talking about this, and if you go on further in the thing in Deuteronomy there, it refers to false teaching, blasphemy, heresy, and such like that. So to make sure that that was not the case, they didn't want to be accused of anything, you know, if they got wacko, they always, as they gave their message and their teaching, they would quote other respected, highly respected rabbis, present or past, you know, and going on to back up their interpretation of what the scriptures indeed had said. And this had become just standard. I mean, that they went on in this. So the Pharisees at this point are saying to Jesus, well, Jesus, you aren't doing that. You know, you're just speaking on your own. You're not, you know, so you're going off completely by yourself. You're not orthodox, you know, in what you're doing there. And the commentaries. And we can see this pointed out in Matthew 7:28-29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Here again, because the scribes, you know, were always quoting from the other rabbis, famous accepted rabbis and stuff, and Jesus was just speaking straight out, just from his own word. And in doing that, I guess when you're the original author of the scriptures, you don't have to quote anybody else to determine what should or what should be interpreted as what you said. You know, you can speak confidently about that from yourself. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So Jesus is saying here that he doesn't need to quote mere men. What he speaks is true. He came from the throne of heaven and will be returning there. If they understood this, they would not question his authority or the validity of his statements. They were only seeing things from their limited world perspective, and a perspective they went into it seeking, no matter what he said, they were looking for a reason to discount it, to reject it, to cast him aside. But he did actually have a witness, and that was his Father. You know, in pointing this out, and they go to the scripture, of course, Moses was the greatest of the prophets according to the religious leaders and stuff. And Jesus had fed 5,000 men with bread and fish that he had multiplied, just as he had provided, remember this is the same person who provided manna to the Israelites in the wilderness. He had walked on water, just as he had parted the Red Sea. He had freed people from the bondage of being blind, deaf, crippled, and demon-possessed, just as he had freed them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. He taught them the instruction of God, just as he had done through Moses over 1,400 years earlier. And he had shown that he was that prophet promised by Moses. Knowing who Jesus is central to understanding the gospel. And Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And that question, of course, is the same to each of us and is the pivotal thing. Who do you say Jesus is? You know, is he just a good teacher? Was he just a famous man? Or was he the Creator God who paid the price for each of our sins? The thing is, the religious leaders of that time were not able to come to that conclusion, or not willing to come to those conclusions. Jesus was saying all kinds of things that were unique, all kinds of things that were very different in understanding. And it takes some understanding of who he is to trust in what he says. Anyways, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And I shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And the thing is, as we Kevin taught us in earlier messages and stuff, a lot of the miracles that Jesus was doing was showing that he was doing the same things that God had performed to the Israelites in the desert through Moses. You know, and Moses is a teaching that he was, anybody who was objectively taking a look at that and comparing those things would realize, okay, Moses was this great prophet that we base, you know, the laws written through Moses and stuff like that. But here is Jesus. And Moses was great because of all the things they did, leading them out of Egypt, across through the wilderness, providing the law. And Jesus was doing in those miracles the same things, you know, in a slightly altered format, but the same way. Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" Right? Jesus said that his father testified of him and witnessed what he was saying. So, since he was saying to them that his father bore witness of him and his claims, they were challenging him to bring forth his father, probably to be questioned so that they might be able to discredit him. You know, if they brought forth his father and they were able to cross-examine his father and show fault or whatever with that, then that would rule out Jesus' argument here. They probably had information as well, at least many of them, that his mother had been pregnant with him before her marriage to Joseph. It is likely that they had sent investigators to Nazareth to find any dirt on him they could use to discredit him. So that comes into play too. So if, for instance, he would have alluded to Joseph being his father, and Joseph by this time was dead, that also rules out Jesus' argument. You know, because if Joseph was his father and Joseph was dead, he couldn't witness about Jesus. Now, if, you know, so they were suspecting, well, he might, somebody else might be his father. And so if that could come out, kind of a thing, then they could say, well, he's illegitimate and such like that, and discount the whole thing there too. And then the Pharisees are getting excited again because they get to use one of their trump cards coming out. But Jesus answered and said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Very straightforward. Very simply put, if you know me, you know the Father. Or even more simply, I am He. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Here again, as we spoke about this before, the treasury. So he's on the Temple Mount. There's large crowds there. There would definitely be, even if Jesus wasn't there, there would have been large crowds going forward. So by this time, undoubtedly, the religious teachers are getting very frustrated. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to weave him into a corner, do anything, and he's not giving them that opportunity all the way along the way. So in verse 21, "Then Jesus said to them, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.'" And I believe that here what Jesus is telling them is that time is running out. They have a chance for redemption. A chance to come to God's salvation, which is what Jesus' name means. Instead, they are choosing to reject the glory that is before them. He would soon be going to the right hand of the throne of God. In their rejection of Jesus, they were also rejecting salvation, the path, the only path that was there. Going through this a lot of times, I think it's easy for us to come to look at this and say, okay, well, the religious leaders were the bad guys, and Jesus was always lecturing them and chewing them out and stuff. But I think when you really look at that, Jesus is pleading with them. Open your eyes. See the things I put before you. This is there. I mean, he loved those religious leaders just as much as he loves you and I. You know, many of us here were, well, before we got saved, we were enemies of God, right? And Jesus still loved us. He still died for us while we were yet his enemies. And I believe the same concern there is for those religious leaders. He really wanted to. It must have been extremely frustrating. You know, you're laying all the stuff out there for them and they're just not catching it going forward. At verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. And this is interesting too, and it would have been very uncomfortable for the religious Pharisees, even if they were weighing out what he was saying and taking it in, because everything that was laid out according to Jewish traditions and laws was about doing things, right? About not committing sins, about tithing exactly going forward, about, you know, on the Sabbath day keeping it holy and not walking more than a Sabbath's day walk, very strict, but it was about works, about doing things. And here Jesus was saying, if you do not believe that I am he. I mean, he's not calling for them to do some special work. He's not calling them to keep some set of guidelines and stuff. He's just asking them, putting forward, to believe in me. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed him. His statement that when you lift up the Son of Man can be taken two ways. First is that when you exalt and praise the Son of Man, you will know who he is. The other is that when you crucify the Son of Man, you will know who Jesus is, what he has done. I actually think that the double meaning there is purposeful. Because it is for us to understand that when the Son of Man is lifted up, was lifted up for us. Okay, when we understand that, then we understand who he is. But at the same time, when we understand who he is, what do? We lift him up in praise and exalt him. And that binds together. Verse 31, when Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33, and they answered, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And I believe that their response here is that they were not, they were committed. They were not going to join some fanatical, heretical cult, you know, that Jesus was doing that was different from the law that they were diligently following and earnestly and pointing out to everyone else that they were diligently following as well. And besides, they were the religious leaders and stuff, the learned people who knew the law, inside and out. And they weren't going to be following some itinerant preacher from Galilee. I mean, Galilee was looked down upon as hicks and stuff going on. And here was this itinerant preacher who had never gone to any of the religious schools or anything like that. And they were bound that they weren't going to follow in there with him. And in that, they don't need freedom, which is strange because they're under Roman occupation at this time, that goes forth. So it doesn't even fit exactly that way, because they are thinking of this in a worldly sense. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And this is going over, and Jesus uses in many other parables throughout the thing, that there's a difference, okay, between somebody who is in your family, who is a child in your family, and somebody who is a servant. It's outside. Somebody, you know, in your business, you hire somebody, and you still have some responsibility for them going forward. But that's a temporary situation. But somebody is in your family, somebody is your child for your whole lifetime, right? There's no, you know, they slept in a little bit late this morning, so they're fired. You know, that's... And in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Okay, Jesus refers to here, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And what was the works of Abraham? He believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And so what are they doing? They're not believing God, okay? And so in that sense, they are not the children of Abraham, but they are seeking to kill him. They are seeking, they're lying about him, making slanderous statements and stuff like that. And of course, who is the father of lies and slanderous statements? It's Satan. So their actions that they carried out reveal their hearts. And the root, and that which what they're drawing upon, okay. And going back the same way, if their actions were to believe and trust in God, they would believe and trust in the Word of God that Jesus was proclaiming. Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Obviously, they understood his comment. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? For if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." This is pretty pointed going forward. But here again, he's trying to rattle their cage a little bit. He's trying to get them, take another look. What is there there? And the thing there too, of what sin do you convict me? I mean, they had been doing research, you know, I'm sure they've got all their scribes and stuff going all over Galilee, all over Nazareth, all over, you know, where he went to Capernaum, to Bethsaida and stuff like that, looking for some evidence, some testimony that he had done something wrong. And obviously, they haven't put anything forth. They have found nothing. Because there is nothing. So then at verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They're getting frustrated at this point and throwing stuff against the wall to see if it sticks. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Well, obviously, the prophets and Abraham and Moses are all dead. So you see their point there. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is a very extremely powerful point of scripture. Scripture here. Jesus all the way along is makes references and to who he is, that he is God. You know, it's just like they keep trying to get him to say exactly what it is. You know, it's like saying, okay, well, if you possess this, whatever it is, you have $4 bills. You have $4 in your hand. And Jesus puts out his hand and says, I have 16 quarters. And this hand, I have 40 dimes. And this one, I have 80 nickels. But they say, well, but you don't come right out and show four $1 bills. Well, but the thing is, what he's saying is things so obvious. He's saying that he is God, that he is there. In this situation, he comes right out and basically says it for what it is. Before Abraham was, I am. He uses the exact term that when Moses was talking to God through the burning bush, and he says, and telling he was going to send Moses, he says, well, if you know, you send me, and the people ask, who is it? This God that sent you to us, tell them that I am. And it's actually I am that I am. But in the word it implies that. He is the great I am. That's there. And obviously the Jews understood precisely what, there was no hesitation, they didn't question what that actually was the meaning. It says, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. So the thing is, to claim himself as God, if he was not God, was blasphemy. Okay, punishable by being stoned to death. And so they did according to what they believed that, was actually happening there. And made it very clear that, that's exactly what he meant. So let's wrap this up. We finished the chapter. Dear Lord, we give you thanks, O Lord, that you are so amazing, that you are so patient with us, Lord, that you put forth your word over and over again in your direction. Oh Lord, that we might finally hear and finally understand what is so obvious. Oh Lord, I give you thanks for this opportunity we have to look at your word, Lord, and we just ask that your glory would go forth, Lord. And Lord, that we would draw ever closer to you each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and worship the Lord.
Thank you for joining me today for service, and now go and enjoy the rest of the day.